So we're setting out on a little three-week Christmas series, and that will hopefully focus our minds and hearts on Jesus, as you might hope, in the Christmas season. And also we want to focus our minds and hearts on a particular aspect of the good news that we believe is not just an aspect of the good news, but we believe it's at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. And but it's something that can be very easily missed in the Christmas season. And so we decided, let's take 3 weeks as we anticipate the arrival of Jesus, and let's talk about something that's very very central to the heart of the gospel. And if I could just vent for 1 second, I really struggle with Christmas time. I get sometimes violently angry at shopping malls. I really struggle driving down 88 and seeing full parking lots at the outlets. I really struggle seeing like big bags and knowing that people go shopping in the middle of the night and hearing Christmas music and before Halloween and things like that that really bother me. They don't just bother me like out of this like righteous anger because Jesus is the reason for the season and I'm all about that. It bothers me because it does something to my heart that I don't like. That I notice, and it's easy for me to cast judging glances at others, but the problem is what's going on in my heart is the Christmas season kind of alerts me to these competing desires I have. I become very aware of all the things I don't have. My TV's not big enough, and somebody just happens to be selling a bigger one for really cheap right now, or my wardrobe isn't adequately making up for my plummeting coolness levels, and so I need to go shopping for more clothes, or I don't have the right shoes, or whatever else. It does this. Christmas time does this in my heart because there's so much advertising, there's so much awareness that we don't have enough, we need more, and that bothers me. But it bothers me because of what I see it doing to my own heart, and so. We want to refocus because it really, that mentality, that struggle in my heart really gets at what we want to talk about, because it's a very reversal of what is true at Christmas time. And so we're calling this short little series "Christmas is Good News to the Poor." And as many of you know, that last spring we as elders at our retreat got together and felt like the Lord was clearly identifying for us that we have a lot of room to grow as a church in caring for the poor. And so that's not to say that no one in the church is doing it well. That's not to say that there's nothing good going on, but just obvious that we can grow as a body collectively and as individuals probably. We can grow in this, and what better time to do it than Christmas, the time where we're made to feel like we're poor and need a lot more toys and things. So I hope and pray that we realize a bit more this Christmas season that Christmas is good news to the poor, and we'll get into that a little bit. But before we get into the text, I just want to ask everybody to just in your heart to humbly submit yourself under the Word of God, and assume that there's things that we're going to say that are going to rejoice your heart this morning, and things that we're going to say that are going to challenge your heart this morning. And both are good. Both are gifts of the Holy Spirit. So. Anytime we come to the Word, I want to position myself to receive what the Lord has for me. So if we go with that humble heart before the Lord, I think we will benefit from it. So we're going to look at Isaiah 61, and I'm going to read just three verses, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me, verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray real quick. Father, we turn to you because we need your help. We have this precious word in front of us, and yet, without the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds, we can be unaffected by the words that we read on these pages. So I just pray for myself and for all my friends in this room that you would give us the Spirit's activity to open up our hearts and minds to what you want to say to us today. Holy Spirit, speak through me words that I don't yet know, and soften hearts to receive like good soil, seed that will grow and bear fruit for your glory. We look to you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're waiting on a baby, right? That's what the Christmas season is. We're waiting on a baby. My family is excited about Christmas, and my kids look forward to the generous baby who brings everybody else presents on his birthday, and so we look forward to that. But this is a unique year for my family in that when December 26th comes and we wake up, instead of that typical downer 364 days to go mentality, my family's going to wake up on December 26th with another baby that we're waiting for, and there's going to be still excitement. And so this is a unique year for us in that. Kimberly's due date is late January, so we'll have another few weeks of eager anticipation for the baby that arrives. So in the meantime, we're waiting. We're waiting, and we're wondering, who's it going to be? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? What will his or her name be? What will this child be like? How will our lives be changed by this person coming into our family? We don't have a whole lot of answers at this point to those questions. We have some. We have the obvious ones, right? It is going to be a boy or a girl. Very likely a human child. It will probably have a name that is on our short list right now, but feel free to weigh in because I'm still not satisfied with girl names right now. Dennis is not a girl's name. This baby will probably inherit some very helpful, lovely qualities from his or her mom, and probably inherit some very limiting, stifling, perhaps, qualities from his or her dad. But Kimberly and I can safely assume we're going to love this baby because we can look at our other four kids and know how much we love and enjoy them, and so we can assume that. But beyond those types of things, we're pretty clueless. We're just left to wait and wonder and be excited and see what happens. No angel has visited us and told us what this baby's going to be like. No prophet has foretold this baby's life before he or she is born, and no angel visited me in my sleep, anything like that. So we're just going to wait and see. But not so with the Christmas baby, right? Not so with the Christmas baby. The Christmas baby had prophets talking about him for hundreds and hundreds of years before he ever was born. The Christmas baby had angels talking about him to his parents before he was born. Christmas baby had angels singing about his life right after he was born. So never in the history of the universe was a baby so known, so much information about a baby's life given ahead of time as this Christmas baby. Isaiah 61 is just a small part of what's prophesied about Jesus before he was born. Now, if you feel like I've preached this sermon before, it's because I have. Not exactly, but if you remember a few months back, we're going through the book of Luke as a church, and a few months back we were in Luke 4, and we came across the time in Jesus' life and ministry when he went into the synagogue one day, and they asked him to teach, so they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and he unrolled it, and he went to these verses that we just read. And he read them, and then he sat down and looked at everyone and said, "That's about me. Prophecy fulfilled." So that would have been cool, right? sit there and hear Old Testament read, and then have someone be like, "That prophecy we've been waiting on is right here. Here it is." So the New Testament hadn't been written yet. All the Old Testament prophecies are still hanging out there. So you can imagine the anticipation when somebody says, that one's about me. So obviously our relationship to prophecy is a bit different than people in Jesus' day or people in Isaiah's day, right? We're on this side of the fulfillment of many biblical prophecies that we can now look back and see how they were fulfilled. And that's, in fact, what we did when we looked at Luke 4 and Jesus using these words of Isaiah to talk about his life. But it's impossible for us to hear Isaiah's words the way that his hearers first heard them, looking forward, actually, looking forward into an unknown future. We can't really do that. But today I want to try it. I want to see if we can use your imagination a little bit, and let's try to put ourselves back in Isaiah's day to look forward at this prophecy rather than looking backward. Okay, we'll come back and look backward towards the end, but let's see if we can get our minds to look forward at what this anointed one is going to be like, who Isaiah has just proclaimed. So when Isaiah is prophesying, kind of get the picture. Isaiah, God is telling him something. He's like looking deep into the future, right? Isaiah wrote this more than 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah is looking deep into the future, and it's kind of like he's looking at a blurry picture. Like he can see, but he can't see everything. He's writing down what God tells him and what he can see, and what he can see is sufficient and it's accurate, but it's not clear. And this is what Isaiah is throwing out there. So there's a lot of questions you could imagine, and that's what we're going to do. We're just going to ask two questions as we move through this passage today. We're going to set ourselves back in Isaiah's day for a few minutes so we can look forward through this prophecy. And we're going to ask two easy questions. Number one, what's he going to be like? First question, what's he going to be like? And the second question we're going to ask is, what am I going to be like? And I think that we can gain unique perspective by trying to answer those questions looking forward before we look backwards. So after that, we'll zoom back to 2014, and then we'll look around and see what it means for us today. But first, let's ask this question. What's he going to be like? So look back at what Isaiah says first. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Okay, he's going to be anointed. What does this mean? In Old Testament times, people were anointed for a particular service, particular services to God. Okay, so if you were a prophet or a priest or a king, you were anointed when you became that. Saul was anointed by Samuel when he became king. Elisha anointed by Elijah when he became prophet. The Aaron and his sons were anointed when they became priests. So this was common. So this man, this one is going to be anointed. And so he has a service to perform. And he's going to do it, Isaiah says, in the power of the Spirit. Now that's something else that would be familiar to somebody with their Old Testament. Because there are times in the Old Testament where somebody has a specific job to do. And the Holy Spirit rushes upon that person to do the job. And then it leaves, but for a specific task. And so this anointed one has a service to perform, and he's going to do it in the power of the Spirit. And here's the task that he's got set before him. He's going to bring good news to the poor. Okay, the word used for poor has a meaning that extends to weak, miserable, helpless, suffering. It kind of, our word doesn't do justice, but That's the Hebrew word. It kind of extends into all those categories of somebody that's suffering, somebody that's helpless. Not just materially poor, but that would be included as well. So this anointed one that's coming, we're looking forward. He's got good news for the poor, for the weak, for the marginalized, right? Good news for needy people who can't help themselves. So what kind of news is that going to be? Does he have some kind of new way to get out of debt quickly, once and for all? Will he tell needy people where they can go to get everything that they need? Will he feed those who are hungry? Will he give clothes to people who don't have clothes? Will he somehow bring healing to sick people? Will he fix broken bodies? Will he tell of a place where suffering and poverty don't exist and then tell them how to get there? I wonder. I wonder how he'll do it. I wonder how he'll preach good news to the poor. But this much is certain. If he really has good news for the poor, it has to mean that somehow their suffering has an expiration date. It has to mean that there will be a day where their suffering will be no more and will not come back. Right? That's the only way for it to be good news. I don't know how he'll do it, be interesting. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. Okay, so it's starting to sound like this anointed one has a thing for hurting people. Not hurting people, but people who are hurting. You understand? So how's he going to do this? How's he going to bind up the brokenhearted? Will he bring back loved ones from the dead? Will he restore broken relationships? Will he befriend outcasts? I wonder if he'll draw near to the lonely. I wonder if he's going to make their sadness untrue. Will he gather the abandoned? Will he make the ugly beautiful? I wonder how he'll do it. I wonder how he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. But if he's really going to do it in any meaningful way, then we know for certain that he's somehow got to give them back more than they lost and make sure that that heart never breaks again. I wonder how he's going to do that. He's also going to proclaim liberty to the captives and set prisoners free. That's pretty bold. How's he going to do that? Does he have some kind of a universal key? Or some kind of unstoppable strength? Does he have unending riches? Will he possess all authority over all authorities? Is he going to make some sort of a deal or an exchange, perhaps, in return for those who are held fast in chains or in pits? What about those whose prison is a tormented mind or a broken body? Does he have the understanding and the gentleness to free them? What about people who have delivered themselves over to the hands of addiction? Will he care enough to do something about that? Not sure how he's going to set free all the captives, but I'm sure that if it's really going to matter in the long run, he's going to have to set aside their guilt forever. And he's going to have to strip their captives of their power once and for all. I wonder how he'll do that. What's he going to be like? He comes to comfort those who mourn, the poor, the weak, the helpless ones, the brokenhearted, those in bondage. The year of the Lord's favor he's bringing. Now I know that is a reference to Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. That's the 1 year every 50 years where God's people are told to press the reset button. Land goes back to the original owners. Those who have sold themselves into slavery are released. All debts are canceled once out of every 50 years. Reset. In other words, the poor become unpoor. The brokenhearted receive mercy. The captives are set free. So what does it mean that this anointed one will launch Jubilee when he comes? Will it last forever? And vengeance. His comfort not only brings Jubilee, it brings justice. Somehow, some way, this Messiah who's coming will bring a decisive day of justice to all who have ever opposed God or his people. I wonder if he'll be a mighty warrior. I wonder if he has superior weapons to his enemies. Must. What's he going to be like? What's Isaiah talking about? What's this coming one going to be like? Look at those marching orders. He's being sent to the lowest of the low. His target audience is a group of people who can do nothing for him in return. He's being asked to do things that have never been done before. How will one man do all of this? What kind of a God gives those marching orders? Let me ask you this. Do you know my Jesus? Do you see him kneeling beside a crippled man who doesn't even so much as have an acquaintance to get him into the healing waters? Do you see him stopping to give his attention to a bleeding woman who's exhausted all her resources and all her hope? Do you see him going out of his way to visit the home of a dying girl and her parents? Do you see him dismantling shame from the woman at the well who had to hide from everybody else to avoid their ridicule and their scorn? Do you see him drawing near in compassion to the widow whose only son just died? Do you see him making time for blind beggars who everyone else rushes by as fast as possible? Do you see him approaching the madman at the tombs who everyone else avoids? Do you see him stopping along the way to lay his hand on the leper who hadn't been touched in years? Do you see him imparting dignity and grace to the prostitute who's treated like a piece of garbage? Do you see him hanging on the cross, canceling the debts of sin-held captives like you and me? If you don't know that man, you're not celebrating Christmas. Isaiah called him the anointed. When I call him my Savior, what do you call him? That's question number one. What's he going to be like? And I cheated there because I went to the New Testament. I couldn't help myself. But now let's take ourselves back to Isaiah's day to try to answer question number two. Question number two, so we just answered, what's he going to be like? Question number two, what am I going to be like? What am I going to be like? Now, this is kind of weird, right? Like, imagine right before you're about to be born, stepping into the world, and somebody can tell you what your life's going to be like before you live it, and then you can go into your life with some kind of a knowledge of your existence, and maybe that'll impact the way you live or the way you interpret things that happen to you or something like that. So that's kind of what we're doing here. That's a little bit philosophical, and I think I just confused myself. But that's what I'm trying to get us to do here. We're like looking forward. We look forward at the Messiah. Now we're looking past the Messiah. We're looking past the Messiah that Isaiah just described, and we're seeing that this has something to say about me as well. So as Isaiah gazes down through the centuries, past the Messiah that he just told us about, he sees something else. Look at the end of verse 3. Isaiah is peering down through the centuries, sees this blurry picture of the Messiah, and then right beyond that, he sees oak trees. He sees oak trees. That's us, oaks of righteousness. Right? I don't know a ton about trees, but I know there's a worse thing you could be called than an oak tree. Oak trees are big and strong. They're massive. They're colorful, they're beautiful, they give lots of good shade. And here we are, everyone who was poor, who was needy, who was weak, who was mourning, is now glad, is now singing praises, is now an oak of righteousness. We're called oaks of righteousness. Oak trees can live for 1,000 years. I learned that this week. They can live for 1,000 years. They're known for strength and endurance. Total opposite of the way that the people were described at the beginning of this chapter. All of a sudden, those who have been rescued by this anointed one are called oak trees. So for some of us, it goes without saying that we were in that category, right? The poor, the brokenhearted, the captive. But I'd go as far as to say that anyone who's a true Christian has identified poverty, brokenness, and captivity in their own hearts. And that's what led you to Christ in the first place, right? The Messiah didn't come for people who were unwilling to admit their need. But then look what happens to those people who were once weak and helpless. The Lord comes to their rescue and he plants them, Isaiah says. He feeds them. He grows them. They become like oak trees. Not oak trees of pride or arrogance. Not oak trees of a newfound self-reliance or self-centeredness. Not oak trees of self-righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. We become like the one who planted us. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah alone, he uses the word righteousness 50 times to refer to the righteousness of God. And now here he is saying that we are oaks of righteousness. We have become like God in this way. What's that going to look like, sharing in his righteousness? Well, probably going to look a lot like our Lord's righteousness, right? What did that look like? He cared for the poor. He went to the broken. He welcomed the outcast. And according to Isaiah, and according to Jesus himself, that's why he came. That's not just something he did. That's why he came. And the reason that's why he came, if we notice in verse 1, this is a Trinitarian mission. The Spirit of the Lord God, the Father, is upon the Anointed One to do this work. We have a Trinity. This is his mission because this is his heart. It's not just something he does. It's his very heart. It's not something Jesus stumbled into. It's why he was sent. It's the heart of the Father. It's the heart of the Spirit. And it's the heart of our Savior. He cared for the weak. He went to the broken. He welcomed the outcast. Okay, now let's stop using our imagination. Good job. And let's get our feet planted back in 2014, okay? We're God's redeemed people, bought by the blood of Christ, released from our debt as he paid for it on the cross. We're in Christ. Together, we're the body of Christ, right? That's mysterious. Don't totally get it, but the Bible is very clear that we're called the body of Christ. We are an extension of Christ on this earth now. That was the plan. Here we are. We get to keep doing what Jesus was doing. Jesus was sent by the Father to the poor, the brokenhearted, the prisoner. And in John 20, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to us, as the Father sent me, so now I send you. A very clear passing of the torch. You're still running the race that I've been running. Same mission. Keep in mind, of course, that the one-time penalty for sin has been paid. Jesus is the only one who makes atonement for sins. There's only one Redeemer. That's not our job. But then, keeping that in mind, look at Isaiah 61 again. And read it as your marching orders. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He sent me. Now, church, Jesus is the good news that we proclaim. Make no mistake about that. His life, death, resurrection is the good news. He's the one who binds up broken hearts. He's the one who sets prisoners free. But in kind of a weird way, but I think in a really real way, we as his people are the good news too. That sounds weird, right? But we're the good news as Christ's people. How's that possible? Well, we get to bring good news and we get to be good news. And here's what I mean. If we take a look around us in our community, okay, we easily see lots of people that would fit that category of poor, right? Tim Keller, I think, rightly extends that category and says, the weak, the elderly, mentally, physically disabled, refugees, new immigrants, working poor, natural disaster victims, unemployed, single-parent families, orphans. Okay, in God's economy, every person alive rightly falls into the category of poor. But after that, there's no denying that there really are certain people around us that fit into that category better than others, right? Because of things that have happened to them, because of things they were born into, because of decisions other people have made that have affected them, because of decisions that they've made that have affected them. One way or another, there's people that really do fit that category very well in a very real way, beyond just spiritually poor. Okay, and as a result of these things, there's brokenhearted people all over the place. We've got people without homes. We've got people with addictions. We've got people who have abortions. We've got angry, hurting kids who try to hurt other people. Broken hearts underneath all of it. Most people look at that, and the easiest thing is to point a finger and say, you did this to yourself. Maybe that's true. Doesn't really matter. But who's going to love those people if we don't? Right? Who's going to go to those people if Christ's people don't? These are our neighbors. Sometimes these are even our own homes. And the problem is, sometimes we are less like oaks of righteousness, and we're more like what Fenske likes to call fireworks of righteousness, right? Fireworks, like we'll write a check at Christmas time, right? We'll give a meal, we'll serve a meal at Christmas, or we'll give money when we're on the street or something, right? Like these little fireworks. But that's not the picture that Isaiah gives of God's people. Oaks of righteousness. There's something strong and enduring about that. There's something consistent and alive about that. We have more to do than write a check or just heave a sigh as we walk by someone. Paul says in Galatians that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And that, I think, is what we as Christ followers are called to do as well. We get to give more than just our stuff. We still get to give that, but we get to give ourselves. We get to be the good news, right? We may not, and this can really stop some of us, I think, from serving the way that we want to or that we feel like we should, is this feeling like, well, what difference am I going to make, right? I can't give this person a job. What difference can I make? This feeling like, I'm not going to unpoor the poor, so why do anything, right? But think about what we have to offer as the good news, as Christ's people. We have the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is hope beyond this life. Because it's very true, there may be people that we don't see be freed from addictions in this life. People that we don't ever see freed from poverty in this life. But this life isn't all that we've got. We're not pointing people to your best life now. Right? That's coming. And we have that message that can give people hope who don't have hope. And it's a real hope. It's not denial. It's a real hope. This is coming. There's a day when poverty will be over. There's a day when tears will be wiped away, when addictions will be broken. Maybe that happens now. Maybe it doesn't happen until Jesus comes back, but it's going to happen. And then we get to be the good news by saying, come, enjoy this fellowship now. Have a foretaste of what it's going to be like forever among God's people, among a group of people who love one another, who give to one another. Right? That there should be no poor among us. We get to be the good news by giving people a first taste of what they're going to get to enjoy forever. We really are the good news because of what Christ has done. We get to bring good news and we get to be good news. There's a lot of different ways in this room that we've been gifted and positioned to be good news and to bring good news to people, right? And it's not all the same. We've got different jobs and incomes, right? We've got different schedules and availability. We've got different life and family situations. Like, we're all over the place in this room. But here's what I want to ask us to do. This Christmas, let's consider before the Lord, based on my situation, how can my family take a step in loving the kind of people that Jesus came to love? What can I do? We can all do something else, right? And what I hope we see in this is this is not a guilt-motivated action. This is grace-motivated. Okay, we don't earn anything before God by loving or caring or considering the poor. We earn nothing. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. But as those who have received and tasted the mercy of God, the right response for us is to go and do the same. So consider as Christmas is here and the season is upon us, what's something my family can do to take a step and take a step to start something that endures, right? Write checks. That's great. That's a way that God has positioned some of us, right, to do that. But don't stop there because you're going to miss out. There is something so spiritually real and gratifying about walking in Jesus' footsteps, about loving the kind of people that Jesus loved. And we've got opportunities right in front of us. And what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're just going to highlight three local ministries that will give us a chance to get into relationship with people, to be good news in a variety of different ways. We're just going to highlight three that are local. There's lots of others. And so we're going to put something in your hands towards the end of the service today that highlights what we're going to talk about this week, Wayside Cross. We'll talk about another one next week and the following week. And then actually, in 3 weeks, we're going to take an offering, a special offering for Lagos Ministries in India, and we're going to We want to be focused on what's right here in front of us, but we want to be mindful of God's work around the world and our brothers and sisters that are doing that. And so we will have an opportunity to actually write a check and send it. And that's sometimes the easiest or only thing we can do to reach the nations, right, at times. But there's some things right in our faces. And I don't want to highlight Wayside Cross. If you heard me talk a few months ago, I just shared ways that the Lord had convicted me personally from going from being a special education teacher where I had hurting people coming to me every day when the bell rang to all of a sudden not and realizing and the Lord gently telling me, you got to go to them. There's hurting people. There's no lack, but it's time for you to go to them. And there's just a selfishness and a laziness in me that really repels that kind of thing, and I'll call it, I'll justify why I'm not going to, or I'll act like I'm too busy, or whatever. But I can't let myself off the hook. There's not that many more important things to do than to do what Jesus calls us to do, right? And so I prayed. I said, Lord, you're calling me to consider the poor. What can that look like in my life? In his really cool ways, I think those are prayers that the Lord really likes to answer. So pray that. He kind of opened my eyes to a few different things going on, and one of them was Wayside Cross. So it's this mission in Aurora that takes in men and women and children at a separate facility, but men who need a place to go where they've hit a tough spot in their lives, and for one reason or another, be it addiction, homelessness. Something else gone wrong, that they need a place to go. And Wayside Cross is a gospel-centered mission that puts the gospel before the guys that come there. And they say, we're gonna give you food, we're gonna give you a bed, we're gonna give you a job here, and you're gonna have Bible classes every morning, and you're gonna have chapel every night. And if you follow the rules, you stay, and you can graduate in 7 months. If you don't follow the rules, sorry, you can't stay. This is for people who are serious about transforming their lives. And so. So the Lord led me to this, and I come to start finding out the ways that I could get involved. And I'll tell you, one of the most beneficial things for my own personal faith is that each week I get to go sit down across from a guy who very well could have been me, right? Let's get that very clear. Very well could have been me. I didn't choose what I was born into. I didn't choose the certain things that happened in my life along the way, right? And I get to sit with somebody who's humbled by life's trouble and who's seeing Jesus more clearly because of it, because when we are humbled, we're a lot more receptive to good news, right? Like it's Jesus proclaimed good news to the poor because the poor know they need good news, right? That just makes sense. And I get to go and I get to talk for an hour once a week with a guy and talk about what the Lord's doing in his life, talk about what the Lord's doing in my life. We get to open scripture together, and we get to pray together. And what this is doing for me is the greatest, most unexpected thing it's doing for me is it's giving me new friends. I've got some new, genuine, close friends of mine that some of you know, and some of you would call them friends as well. And there's many more like them over at Wayside Cross, who are guys that have just landed in a tough spot and say, here I am, and we've got an opportunity. Like, this is like the Lord has just said it before. It's like, hey, Wayside Cross is collecting the kind of people that you should come love. Why don't you just go and love them? Like, that's, like, let's not be dumb. That's wonderful. Let's take advantage of those types of opportunities, right? I also get to teach a Bible class one morning a week real early. I get to go in and talk about the Bible for 30 minutes with a group of guys. And there's opportunities. This whole place is run by volunteers. There's another separate program called Life Springs through Wayside that women and children can come. Similar place where they need a place to stay. They need food. They need job skills. They need training. And they can come and live there for anywhere from like 6 months to 2 years, get their feet on the ground, get some of the skills they need to get back out into the world. And women get to come and talk with them and share with them and pray with them and teach them and take care of their kids and teach them how to take care of their kids. Great opportunities. These are things that it's the body of Christ more broadly working together, right? There's ways we could go about helping and considering the poor that would be harmful, right? We're all somewhat aware of that. So it just makes so much sense to me and gives me such peace going into a place like that where the structure is there with people that have been doing it for a long time, and I get to step in and participate in what's going on and make friends in the process and be sharpened in my own faith in the process and glorify God as an oak of righteousness like he's called us to be, planted for his glory, right? Now, that's not some story about how great I'm doing it, because, guys, I'm slow. I'm a slow learner. But that's just to encourage us that we ask the Lord for help. He gives it. He opens doors. There's opportunities around us. Wayside's not the only thing you can do, but that's the one I want to highlight today. But here's my, I need to stop here, but here's what I just would encourage everyone to do. Ask the Lord, what can I do? What's the next step I can take to love the kind of people you love? This is very central to the Christian life, and it's something I need to grow in. And if you feel that way yourself, pray about it, take a step. And this Christmas, as we await the Christmas baby, let's rejoice as we see ourselves in that crowd of poor, of brokenhearted, of captive. Let's rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ, who gave himself for us. And then let's go and give ourselves for those other people like us. I pray that the Lord will make this a Christmas you can look back on and say, that's when the Lord led us to do this. Praise God. Praise God for the chance to follow my Savior.